So this is the last week we're going to be finishing up our discussion on apologetics. Don't have a slideshow today, so this is less facts as much as it is wanting to have a conversation with all y'all. So the beginning, we'll just review a few things, and then what I'd like to do is actually walk through some questions that we might face as Christians when we're interacting with people about stuff in the Bible. And I'll walk through a few things. I'll state the question and see how people would respond to it based on what we've covered thus far. And then I'll kind of give a little summary at the end. And so today is much more of a discussion with some interaction as we go through things. So just a little bit of review before we jump into that. The discipline of apologetics is something that needs to apply and should be active in every Christian's life. So we should be able to explain why we have faith. So we need to give a defense for the things that we believe. Christians should be able to critique and evaluate other worldviews that are not biblical or not based on the Bible. When it says that we need to constantly be transforming with the renewing of our mind, it's using our intellect to understand the things around us. And then that extends into loving the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, and mind is a constant everyday type activity, right? And then Christians throughout history have used the realm of apologetics to God's glory. So throughout history, there have always been challenges to biblical faith. And so it's giving a defense. That's what apologetics means. It's giving a defense for the hope that we have within us. And so we should be doing that just like other Christians centuries before us have done in similar fashion. Romans 1:16, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. That should be the hope within us that drives us and compels us to interact with people around us defending the gospel and loving it in spite of challenges that come across our path. So one thing we have to keep in mind is that we will never reason people into salvation. I will never give a clear enough argument that just overwhelms somebody and they're convinced. And through that convincing causes them to believe. That doesn't happen. Christian apologetics answers to those kinds of questions are only intended to remove distractions to belief. It's meant to make it easier for them. It involves answering questions and clearing the brush. We're clearing the land so that they have a clear path forward. It's a natural part of anything. It's moving them from one worldview to the other, and there's things that are in between. And all we're doing is trying to chop down all the weeds that have grown up and saying, see, if you look through, how much more can you see on the other side? So when people challenge that, it's a different perspective. We shouldn't be surprised or threatened by it. But Christian apologetics is in of itself not an end. It has to be coupled with evangelism. We have to point people to faith in Jesus. That's the whole point of what apologetics is attempting to do. So it's not that we are trying to just win an argument and cause people to be on the losing side. It's that we are defending the gospel of Christ and we're pointing people to their Savior. So they have to go hand in hand. So before we jump into specific potential conversation scenarios, does anybody have any questions from the past few weeks leading up to now? Something that I skipped over or glossed over or didn't cover or just in the back of your mind's been, you've been wanting to ask before we jump into everything else? All right. With that said, I think that there's a lot of different ways you can handle conversations, but I think they generally fall into a couple main categories. It's usually talking about the existence of something, so how things are created and how they come to be. It tends to revolve around historical issues. How do I know? How can I trust? How can I believe the Bible is true historically? It falls into relational issues. Well, if God is this, then what about that? How does he relate? How do we relate? And then the other one is tends to be moral questions. But if God is good, what about evil? If X scenario happened, how would that impact? So in general, a lot of the questions tend to fall into like these kind of main categories, I think. And that's kind of what I'm going to do is group some of these together. And so the first one is in relation to existence. How can you be a Christian since the Bible contradicts itself scientifically and is full of errors? How can it come to be if it's not even true itself? Particularly as it relates to the portrayal of the beginning of the universe. Because obviously it's untrue. How would you respond to that question? Well, it, you mean the politicians are contradicting each other?
Right, the politicians are contradicting each other. How can I be an American? I mean, this would be my answer to it right now. If you listen to your politicians, they're constantly contradicting one another, yet they are Americans as I am an American.
Well, I think that the follow-up would be, but that's not answering my question about how I don't agree with the Bible's statement that the earth was created from nothing.
Normally I begin by saying, number one, I think we both would agree that nobody was there when this happened. Okay. So you're choosing to believe a certain set of data and I'm choosing to believe a certain set of data. So, you know, I think we have to go back then and look objectively and if you boil it all down, even those who believe in these, they're still considered theories. Okay. They're not necessarily, they might be theories based on science, but they're still theories. They're not, it's not something you can redo in a laboratory, okay? Or you can reconstruct the beginning of time, okay? So and I, you know, from there we would probably branch out. I would say that my basis in the scriptures is because it answers more questions than yours does, you know, that are important to life.
So, oh, yes, ma'am. Yeah. No, go ahead.
My response would be, who told the first watchmaker to make the time? How do we know how to make time? Okay, only God made time. So why is it that we wear watches? Who told us to make the time of 24 hours in a day? You know, and all the stars and the sun and the moon and they rotate and the earth rotates. And it's all on time. Did the Big Bang do that? There had to be a higher entity to have established time.
Right, so you're talking about the concept of the structure. And so we all have a universal structure and a concept in relation to time, so where did that come from? And a lot of the things that we want to do when people are asking questions as it relates to science and the beginning of all things is you have to start with laying the groundwork for the concepts. Just starting off by saying, I disagree with you, usually you end up kind of diverging right off the bat. So if you're coming, it would start by, are you coming from an evolutionary type perspective? I'm assuming. And so it's laying the groundwork to know where they're coming from. In relation to the concept of evolution, would any of you go out on a limb and say that you believe in evolution?
There's two types of evolution.
Which would be?
There's micro and macro.
Okay. And in general, it's laying some common ground. So making a distinction between, if you mean evolution in the fact that things change and grow and become something different than they were when they started, then I could agree with you in some instances of using the term evolution to identify that. So if you wanted to talk about how dog breeds have evolved over time, well, you could use that term. Like, they've changed from what they originally were. But then I would say, and did that happen randomly by chance? Kind of. Most of the dog breeds, though, have not happened randomly by chance. They have been intentionally, intelligently bred in a specific way so that you have an intelligent interaction and intervention. What you're talking about is evolution completely from random chance, where nothing turned into something. And if that's the way you're using evolution, then I would have to disagree with you, because I've never seen that happen. Have you? Has there ever been a time where evolution has occurred randomly by chance and turned into something that it wasn't already to begin with? So a dog breed changing into a different dog breed over time, that's a change from a known entity to another known entity that's very similar. But I've never seen a dog turn into an insect, or an insect turn into a dog, where something of one type or kind changes into something completely different. Now, have you ever seen that happen in a laboratory? Have we been able to reproduce that? And the answer is no. They've never been able to do that, and they're trying to do that. So one thing is trying to lay a little bit of common ground in, I agree with you this far, but extrapolating that all the way back to the beginning of time, I can't go that far. So let's talk about going all the way. And as Pastor was talking about, neither of us were there, so both of us are coming from the same perspective of not knowing from eyewitness observation. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
Getting back to the time thing, though, okay, because do you remember the Ziggy calendar?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what happened with the Ziggy calendar? They tried to make Monday the first day of the week, and it didn't work out. And even they tried some places to make 8 days in a week. That didn't work out. So it's, you know, God is perfect. He has his numbers. He has his ways. Seven is the amount of days in a week that works.
Yeah, a lot of the arguments that we'll be going through kind of come back to the origination of the concepts. I mean, anytime you even talk about beauty or feeling or time or consciousness, anytime you get back to a concept, An evolutionary perspective has no answer for how any of that stuff came about, or even energy. I mean, we can measure energy, but how do you describe what it is? We know it's there, but why did it come to be and what is it exactly? They have a hard time pinning it down in scientific terms, or consciousness, or time, because all of this comes back to the how did everything get started? One of the big ones recently is epigenetics. So they broke down all the genetic material into DNA, and we can now manipulate DNA. So we can intentionally, intelligently change things. So we can use DNA to do different kinds of things. So that's, we're talking about designer babies and that kind of stuff. One of the things that they found, though, is for DNA, DNA has to have a container. So the container has to be set just so, so the DNA will produce the function it was designed to do. So if you go all the way back to the beginning, so you've got a strand of DNA, but where did the container come from? If it doesn't have the right container, the DNA won't function properly. So whenever you go back to first cause on a scientific level, even getting down to the molecular level, the theory of evolution breaks down because it's always the small change, the one thing that changed. But where did, if DNA was the first thing and it was a single-celled organism, where did all of the material come from to create the container for the DNA to go into, to actually happen? So the further we break down into the microscopic level, there's not an easy way for you to say, then the one thing changed that allowed everything else to happen. Because there's always an interaction and a relationship that takes place in the whole entire sequence within science. In my studying, that was one thing that I ran across that was a little interesting. It's that idea of irreducible complexity. So the further you break things down, the more they become interdependent on something else to happen. And as soon as you take one of those things away, it's, well, how did you get there then? So. So a rebuttal might be then, we would say, well, your theory of evolution will grant you that, but how did the first thing happen? Like, they would say, well, it's cosmic dust. So where did the cosmic dust come from? So you can keep going backwards and backwards until they run into, oh, I don't know. And we would say, well, for us, we would say that's God. So we would say we know. And then they would say, but if you have a God, there must be a beginning point to God. So he would have to have a God, a cause as well. So if God created the earth, who created God? So this is where they're kind of using reverse. If we say you have to have a first cause, and they're saying, well, if you have a God, you have to have a first cause before God showed up. So how would you answer that?
There's an uncaused cause in the whole Christian movement and evolutionary movement. They have to go back far enough to admit that there's an uncaused cause.
So then at that point, and this is where we would turn back to Scripture, and we would be using Scripture to prove our point, which they will argue that we can't do. But we would say, well, this is my point, so this is where I'm arguing from. You have your point, and that's where you're arguing from. I can get you to a point where you're not sure. You can get me to a point where I can say, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Prior to anything existing. And then you turn to John chapter 1, and it's, in the beginning, the Word was with God. and the Word was God. So there's these, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's these statements where when things occurred, something already was. And then it's okay for us to say, I don't know any more than that, because that's as far as the Bible tells me. But this is where I believe that. And you believe, what was it again you believed? It's really just holding up both and saying, I can at least rationally stand on the points that I have. And I can see how you can hold to what you're believing. But I don't see that it's as valid or as impactful to me. Right, and that's where the rest of Scripture comes into play, because if I accept this principle that God was and God began, then the rest of what he said now applies to me with equal validity. So now my life has to reflect that. Pastor? Yeah, hope and purpose is something that basically on every single question that they could potentially raise, you can always go back to that and say, and does this help give you purpose? And some people would say yes. I mean, some people would say yes to that question. Like, I now know, because I know these things, it gives me purpose. But that's not the same as actually having intrinsic purpose. Because we know God, there's an intrinsic value that comes from that, because it comes external to ourselves. Where for most evolutionist type perspectives, it's I'm deriving some sort of purpose out of what I'm creating. That, you know, just because it happened, then we have to, there must be some purpose, but it's not defined. So maybe a follow-up question would be, well, how can I believe in a God that can't be seen or known or experienced by our senses?
You have a brain and you can't see it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, turning to some other things like, have you ever seen, you know, Saturn or Jupiter and experienced it with your senses? Do you know the furthest black hole exists? Have you experienced it with your senses? How do we know that these things exist and are real, but do you not believe in those things as well? And then turning back to Scripture and pointing out things that we would hold to. If God created everything, it points to the Creator. And so most of the time when we turn back to these types of things, everybody that we'll be conversing with will almost always point out, well, you're just making circular arguments. Because we're using Scripture to prove Scripture. We're using Scripture to prove the existence of God. And from the existence of God, then that proves that Scripture has validity. Well, basically, anytime you go back to the beginning of anything, any argument is going to be circular. I mean, for evolution, for it to work, you have to believe that the thing happened in the beginning that you've never seen. And from that, then, it makes all these other things make sense. And from what you see, you're pointing back to that thing saying, see, that validates it. So their arguments are circular, too. So most of the time when that happens, it's usually easiest to say, well, we're both making circular arguments. So if we just grant each other that space, or we try to take both of those things away, we're going to be in the same place. Either we lose the foundation for what we're claiming to have our theory of belief system in, or it is the foundation on which everything else is built. And really, at that point, what we're trying to do is show how all of the supports that we have point in the same direction. And generally, as you have longer and longer conversations with people, what you're trying to do is show how all of their supports are not built on a foundational rock. And they're very fluid, and they're built on sand. And so it's like, well, sure. And generally, whenever I'm conversing with somebody, I'll grant them just about anything that they want. I'll say, sure, but I won't ever give up Scripture. And it's like, that's the only thing I can stand on. If you want to approach it from any different perspective, I'll grant you that, because I know that whatever they're trying to bedrock the foundation of their logical arguments in, eventually it's going to come loose. So I tend not to argue with them too vehemently. I'll be like, well, I'll grant you that for the sake of discussion at this point. But then I usually come back around and say, okay, but... Yes, ma'am? Yeah, and even going back into the Old Testament, I mean, 4,000 years of having written documents and how all of that has, over the course of time, been consistent in the same message. It's the same God with the same message, with the same driving force and point. Looking back historically. Yeah. And, you know, going back to what Judy said about time, Steve, what you said about a brain, a lot of times if we flip the question back to them, like, I can't believe in this, you know, mystical God that doesn't exist because I can't see it. Well, does that mean that you don't believe in consciousness, that you don't believe in energy as a concept, that you don't believe? Like, there's a lot of things that we can never hold, we can never see. So what about all of those things? Kevin?
Well, there are things that we can see the effects of that we can't see. We can't see gravity. We know it's there because we're held to the planet. You know, and similarly, we can see the effects of God and the world around us. As Jerry pointed out, the things we've got are really seen. And, you know, ultimately, we have to eventually show them that we have faith in a greater, but they also are choosing to have faith. And they don't like to think of evolution as a faith belief system. They like to think it's based on science and, you know, that they have these foundations. No, it's still based on faith in something. And trying to show them that, yeah, I have faith in God, you have faith in evolution, that's sometimes something they don't really like to hear.
Right. Well, and even in relation to having that conversation, and they would generally probably say, well, it's not faith because it's just me believing the facts. And then it would be, so if If there was a scientific fact that came and completely undermined the whole theory of evolution, would you change? Like, if you're just following the facts. And that's where, as a theory, there's still a lot of people that disagree exactly about how it came about or how it happened. And, I mean, how many different, going back to the million years, how many different versions of millions of years are there? I mean, scientists disagree about how long it even is. So there's a lot of disagreement even within the scientific community for established facts. You know, and a lot of that is just, it's not necessarily that any one of these arguments is going to be the nail that drives the last, you know, piece in the coffin and seals it up. It's more, I'm taking a small scoop of sand that you've built all of your foundation on and just making it unstable so that at some point you realize that your foundation isn't stable anymore. And it's just raising the question. So going back to what Steve said about the history, somebody might say, I like the Bible and its stories, but it's really just, you know, ancient mythical literature like lots of other ancient cultures. So I don't think it's true. How would you respond to that? Steve? What's that? Okay. Turning to archaeology as an evidence. Yeah, he had some open questions. Yeah. Yeah, but going to the history of the Bible. Steve, did you?
It's just the details that wouldn't matter in a normal textbook that you see. Why would they have those kind of details if they weren't true?
Right. You know, most of the time when they're referencing the other narratives and stories and myths, they're talking about like Hercules or Achilles or, you know, the demigods of Greek and Roman mythology. And most of the time, what we would want to point out is, you know, a lot of those stories were mythical in the way that they're portrayed. They're doing superhuman things and going about doing all sorts of stuff, but there's really no grounding in reality. So where is the grounding of that person being an actual person? But if you look at the Bible, and you point them to Abraham or Moses or Joshua or Samuel or Solomon or Ezra, Nehemiah or David, you start pointing them to all of the people throughout history, going all the way up to Jesus in the New Testament. And there are historical, verifiable things in most of those stories, either verified by eyewitness accounts. So you've got Josephus in the New Testament and Tacitus, and then you've got historical archaeological events where they've excavated and verified that certain cities did exist, and they existed at certain periods of time that correspond to the historical narrative that you find in Scripture. So far, and I don't know of any yet, but so far every archaeological dig has generally confirmed rather than denied the scriptural account. Now, there could be one that I don't know of, but the overwhelming burden of proof thus far is that the stories, as they've been stated and as they've been revealed through the science that we do have, is that they've been true rather than untrue. And so, in general, the Bible is grounded in a historical reality where most of the other stories make no attempt to do that at all. So there's a huge distinction just claiming it to be a myth. Now, some of the stories do sound super spectacular, but that doesn't mean that the rest of it isn't untrue. So then they might say, well, it seems that a lot of your faith in the Bible is based on eyewitness evidence to assume the Bible is true. Do you have anything better than that? And you could point to archaeological finding. I think that the first thing that I would start with would be, can you give an example of some other historical event that isn't verified by eyewitness accounts that we should just jettison? So, I mean, how much of George Washington's life is eyewitness history? How much of any biography is eyewitness history? I talked to his family, and I talked to the people he worked with. We give a lot of credence to eyewitness testimony. Right, we use it in the court of law. So for you to just discount it, I mean, are you going to discount all eyewitness history throughout all of the eons going back as far as can be gone? Probably not. So why would you do that to the Bible? If you're going to do it there, you should do it with everything, right? The thing with archaeology is then you're switching to how can you prove it to be true? Well, archaeology doesn't prove anything to be true, but it might verify some details. But that doesn't prove that the events happened exactly as they were stated, necessarily. It might prove that a city was there. It might prove that certain people said certain things in certain ways. So archaeology gives credence to, but it doesn't prove anything. And you know, that's the hard part with any argument that you're going to give to anybody about Scripture, is that in the end, it always comes down to belief. We won't ever give anybody enough proof to overcome their doubt. It won't ever happen. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and we can't have the conversations. Just don't get too frustrated when it doesn't, like, fix things, you know, right away. Another question might be, it seems arrogant that Christianity would claim that it's the only absolutely true religion. How can you be sure of that? How would you answer that question? So there's a clear distinction. Yeah. Yeah. And obviously, one of the things we could say is that not all religions can be true. So we can say that for a fact. Like, if everybody says something differently, if 18 kids come into your math class and they all have different answers, not all of them will be true. But that doesn't mean that there isn't one that isn't false. They all have contradictory views on morality, on the nature of reality, of how what men should do, morally or intellectually or what they should be pursuing. So there's distinctions and differences. I probably would approach it this way and say, you're arguing that we're making an exclusive claim to truth and that we're being maybe arrogant about it and that we're claiming the corner on the market of truth. But suppose that some researcher found a cure for Ebola and they made that claim and they were the only one making that claim. If we disagreed with them, would that negate the truthfulness of their claim? Not if it factually was true. They might do it in an arrogant way or say, hey, everybody else is wrong. But that wouldn't negate the fact that if they had really found a cure for Ebola, they could provide it to people and that disease would be cured. A claim in and of itself isn't arrogant. And so sometimes they start to, you know, make it about the feelings behind what everybody is saying. But really, it's irrelevant because you have to evaluate whether the claim is true or not. So if we're making the claim, then the burden of proof is on me to show you, and the burden for you is to evaluate whether or not the claims that I put forth have validity. So it shouldn't just be ruled out automatically because a claim is made, but due diligence needs to be put into the fact of, well, you're making a claim, I need to then figure out if what you're saying is true or not. And that's generally true how I approach. And, you know, it's interesting. I would say that most Christians who want to engage in a conversation, if somebody were to make a truth claim to me, I would take the time to try to verify whatever they were saying. Well, let me research that and look into it. Most people that are arguing against Christianity and the truth claims of the gospel generally just make a categorical statement and most of the time don't take a lot of effort to actually explore that at all. Right. Right. And that gets to the next question, which is, wasn't Jesus just another moral teacher rather than some savior of the world? And this is probably the one where we need to turn just to Scripture, where Scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all men, that salvation is found in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we can be saved. He who has the Son has life. Jesus said, Luke, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. We have to honor and defend the truth that he's revealed of himself. So there will be detractors who try to destroy his divine identity or his miracles, any of the claims that he made. But for us, it's really pointing out that the resurrection of Christ is the single biggest factor that makes Jesus different than anybody else. Prior to his death, he claimed that he would rise from the dead. 3 days later, after he died, he did rise from the dead, and there was a multitude of eyewitness testimony. He wasn't a made-up mythical figure. He, as a person, is recorded in contemporary history, both Jewish and Roman. So you either believe him or you don't, and I choose to. And it's a perfect segue into the gospel. And ultimately, any time that we have an opportunity where somebody walks into it, like, that's what it should be. It should be, and here's the gospel. And they probably will reject it. But maybe they won't. And ultimately, that is us just giving them the words of God so that God can do the work. We can't be afraid to do that. And I think often we're afraid to do that. It seems that more people are willing to have an argument about some sort of fact, but not willing to go that one step further and saying, but the gospel is what you really need. So don't be afraid to do that. Just in the middle of it and say, you know, what you really need is this. And just start quoting scripture. And then maybe go back to arguing about other facts when they say, well, I really don't believe that. And most of the people that reference that are just saying, well, he taught lots of good things, but it comes from the New Testament. And be like, well, let me tell you about some of the things he taught. Yes, sir. And he was doing something that was countercultural in the culture in which he lived. Like, he was going against much of the religious teaching of the day. And his radical style was in keeping with Scripture broadly, but it was new revelation directly from God. And we have to be okay with Christ's word still being radical today. And going it completely against our culture today. We have to be okay identifying with that and putting that forward as our own message. So maybe in our time remaining, what about some of the other objections tend to be on moral issues? So doesn't the Old Testament endorse slavery? You know, since it does that, I can't believe in the Bible. I mean, that's such an antiquated idea. How would you handle that? Yes, ma'am.
The highest became the slave, the servant. When he first came, he served, and that was his purpose. But there's a purpose for being a servant. Getting back to the other thing that we were talking about, too, I am an eyewitness in my own family where my grandfather said, he was a nice man. He was not the son of God. Okay. But near his death, he accepted the Lord. So, you know, there's ways of doing it, but he saw the action of Christianity in our family. But he was like the last one left who made the decision. But he lived with it. I mean, all his life he knew, but he was in denial. It's a pride thing, too, especially for the Jewish people. You know, they like to be right.
Mm-hmm. The slave issue is a hard one because it does exist. And so this is my challenge back to you. We can't cover all the specifics in a couple weeks of this class, but this is really knowing your Bible well. Like, yeah, most of the issues that get raised end up being a whole biblical theology where you really have to know your whole Bible well to take somebody who makes one statement and for you to show them how the whole theology fits together. So, I mean, this is going all the way back into, well, you do know that the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, right? And that was seen as a very negative thing. They were crying out in suffering and agony and pain, and their God delivered them. When he brought them into the land, he then gave them laws as to how they should treat people in servitude. And there were laws so that when there was someone who was poor, they could turn themselves over to become a slave or a servant. And there was a strict code as to what that required. They had to treat them well. They had to treat them appropriately. They could not withhold payment. And they were supposed to be paid. And it was an indentured servitude to help pay off debts or because of whatever. But there was a very strict legal requirement as to how that was adjudicated. And there were points in time where those people then were released and their debts were forgiven. That is completely different than how we came to understand it in America today. And the people who, and you know, this is a part where it's okay to say, right? Those people were wrong. Like, they were not following a biblical example of slavery anywhere in the way that they were adjudicating this in most instances. Where was the releasing people biblically? I mean, if they were following the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, which is a whole nother thing, Paul says that if you are a slave and you get saved, you do the best that you can. But that wasn't meaning that he was condoning everybody to go out and put themselves into servitude. So this one's a really big conversation, but most of this comes back to how well do you know your Bible to be able to have a conversation with somebody? And it's not that we have to know every single issue in the Bible this way. I'm just pulling it out as an example that usually there's a few things that people will turn to, like slavery. The next one I have is, didn't God command the genocide of people in Canaan. And that, again, goes back to knowing your Bible really, really well. Well, God is an evil, moral dictator because he just ordered the slaughter of all these people groups. Ethnic genocide. Well, this goes back to the promise in Genesis when God says to Abraham, I will take your people from this place to a land that they do not know for 400 years. And I will bring them back once the iniquity of the Amorites is fulfilled. So there's a group of people who are sinning. And God is being merciful for 400 years to allow them to find God. And they don't. And 400 years later, when God brings the Israelites back into the land, he is now executing judgment on them. And part of that judgment is their death. But then that goes back to Genesis. When God set up the whole structure of morality, when you eat this fruit, in that day you will surely die. And it always comes down to who gets to make the law. You're saying God can't, so you're saying you get to make the law? I'm saying God's the one who set up this whole entire system. And this is where every single one of our pillars all end up in the same bedrock of God. Like, every pillar that we have is God. And their pillars are all over the place with lots of random things. But if I believe that God created the world, and I believe that God has sent his son to redeem the world, and I believe that God has established all of the order that we see, scientific and otherwise, then I believe that God is the one who has the right to make those laws and execute justice, just like we see justice being executed in our own country. When people break the law, there are laws on the books that dictate how that should be adjudicated. So what you're trying to do is take a human construct and apply it to God. Where what God did was God created his own construct and he's given humans a delegated authority to adjudicate that in the world. But God can supersede that any time. So in this instance where people are sinning against him just like Adam and Eve did, was it just and right for him to execute judgment, the same judgment that he put on Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden? The answer is yes. What you're talking about here in this instance is you think that it's unjust That it's unjust for God to order a whole people group to be removed from the earth. Well, I would say that's not for one human person to decide. But can God decide that? I would say that he can. Because ultimately, if his laws are transgressed, he's the one who's executing that judgment. I think that that's one of the bigger ones that would come up. And then it usually is moving from that to how do we define what good and evil is? You would say that it's evil for God to execute judgment. So that means there must be a good thing. So you could start talking about what's good and what's evil. And then it's our definition of good and evil, again, comes from what God has defined as good and evil. Where do you get your definitions of good and evil from? So then it's more of a conversation to try to find, and every time it's always going from their statement into what is that pillar resting on. It's always going back to their original cause, like although even back to how the world began. But how did you get from good and evil? Where did that come from in your mind? We have a lot of shared concepts and people will throw them around, but a lot of times when we're conversing with people, they're not really well founded outside of Scripture. So that gets us really close to the end of our time. And I would say that the ultimate apologetic. So what's the last point that I can leave with you today? I think the ultimate apologetic is really Christ's words when he said that you need to love God and you need to love others. We start by loving God. That's the first commandment. It should be our primary preoccupation in life. Sometimes we get the idea that our main purpose in life is to serve God, and that drives people to be pastors or evangelists or missionaries. But J.I. Packer says, we both can and we must get our life priority straight. But it's tragic that many nowadays have been distracted from what was and is and always has been our true priority, that is learning to know God through Christ. Every one of us need to do that with our whole heart, soul, and mind. Because when we love God, we share that love with everyone else. We should be so full that it's pouring out of us into other people. And they're like, whoa, that's way too much God. Because if our relationship with God is right, that rolls into our relationship with everyone around us. Paul restates it, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. These are all summed up in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And why is love portrayed as the greatest commandment? John, 1 John 4, 11, it says, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this goes back to when we are pursuing God wholeheartedly, the ultimate apologetic for anybody is, why is your life so different? You are so different. Why is that? And we should say, because of God. So, hopefully from apologetics class, you learned a few things. But ultimately, I hope that you come to love God even more each day, and maybe this class helped a little bit. But don't be afraid to share that with other people. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for a little bit of time to spend in your word. I pray that you bless the rest of the services now today and help us to live this out and love one another because we love you more and more each day. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.